Were there a lot of distractions? What were you paying attention to? It might be helpful just to think about that for a minute, because as we come to this place, I think we bring all that stuff with us, and the hope is that being here together somehow reorients us in a positive way, in a helpful way, in a way that helps us to reframe the world. If we don't come here this morning, maybe you're prone to believing that the testimony of Michael Cohen is the most important testimony in the world right now, right? Like we're prone to believing things like that if we don't come and reorient our minds and our hearts around a different testimony. So, welcome. I say that for myself as much as for you. The hope is that we do that together. Before we begin, and we're going to be in Acts, tracking with what Joshua has been teaching on. It's about the title of the series is The Finding Way, and it's about being the church in light of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. But before we do, let's just pray together, and then we'll continue from there. O Comforter, the Spirit of truth, who is in all places and fills all things, treasury of good things and giver of life, come and dwell in us and cleanse us from every stain and save our souls, O gracious Lord. We're hoping that this morning might be about that, about you, the giver of life, who fills all things, filling us and saving us, and then sending us again into the world, into the lives that we live throughout the week. And so we just invite you to reorient us, to reposture us, help us to be people that are faithful to you, and help us to somehow be a part of that. In the name of Jesus, amen. So let's jump right into the scripture, and we're gonna live in the scripture this morning, if we can get it up there, Craig, and we're gonna read through it, and as we go, we're gonna try to. But before clarification, and you'll get the feel for it, but we're gonna read the scripture and engage with it as we go. So we've got 22 verses this morning, but we're just kind of saturate ourselves in the scripture. My week was so busy that I didn't have like a good thing to say. So the scripture says a lot. So I thought, why don't we observe? I just remembered I need to make a change here so that you can hear me and not be distracted by the mic. Why don't we live in the scripture this morning? So that's what we're going to do. So we're in chapter 4 of Acts, and we're gonna proceed through the scripture together. In chapter 3, we talked about this last week. In chapter 3, there was a man that was healed. Peter and John were going into the temple, and at the gate of the temple, if you remember, there was a graph, if you were here, or an image, if you were here, of what the temple looks like. There's a gate in the front of the temple that is the entrance. It's the gate called Beautiful, and that's where this man was sitting, and he was in need. He needed to be healed, but he was really there just to beg. But Peter and John were like, we don't have any money for you, but what we do have, we'll give to you. Stand up. And he stood up, and he couldn't do that prior, so it was a big deal. And of course, it became a thing, right? When someone just stands up who had been unable to do so for many years, that's what happens. And so here we are in verse 1 of chapter 4. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. So what happens is, They're going into the temple. The gate called Beautiful is the entrance to the temple. This is where the man had postured himself, had sit. He's positioned himself very strategically so that all of the most pious people, the people that love God the most and are going in, these people he might gain something from so that he could survive in the world. And so they go in and out of this of the gate of the temple courts. And the way that the temple is structured, we talked about this a little bit last week, but there was a gathering area that was designated for the Gentiles, who were not a part of the children of Israel, but they were known as the God-fearers. And then there was another part for the women, and there was another part a little bit closer to the very center of the temple that was for the men. And so there were these distinctions. And that gender distinction is actually still very much a part of other religions. For instance, in Islam, last year, Chelsea and our family, we went on Good Friday to the mosque for Friday prayer. We knew some people, and so we went with them. Chelsea had to enter in one side, and I had to enter in the other side. the men, I sat up front, but the women sat in the back. So religiously, this is still something that happens, but that was what was happening in ancient Israel. The men go to the front, the women are in the back, the Gentiles are off to the side, and there are these very clear distinctions. But what happens is, Peter and John are about to go in to the place where there are these distinctions within the temple, and they are approached by this man, they heal him, but then when it turns into a big thing, everyone's like, whoa, what happened? What happened? They don't continue in. Peter and John take a step back and deliberately stay out in the place that is called Solomon's porch or Solomon's portico. So that they step back away from where all the teaching would typically happen, where all of the religious rites and all of the things that would happen. They stay even outside where the unclean people, the people that needed to be healed, the lepers, people that were untouchable, they stay out so that their message is accessible to everyone. And so that's what they do. That's where this teaching is happening. So the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees come up to Peter and John while they are speaking to the people. They're coming out of the temple. The temple activities, festivities have happened, and they are now leaving, and they see that this is all happening outside of the temple. And these are the who's who, right? The priests, these are the people that facilitate what's going on in the temple. The temple guard. The temple guard is, I looked up, who is the temple guard? The temple guard has 24 watches or guard posts throughout the temple, so it's like security. And they would have been important, they would have been supervising that. They're important for basic security in the temple. They're second to the high priest, second in command. The high priest is the like big kahuna, but the temple guard is second. And they command 21 groups of Levites that are placed at five gates. So supervising a large organization. These are important people. The Sadducees. The Sadducees are kind of like a sophisticated group of people. And they were kind of the rationalists of the day because they didn't believe in miracles, they didn't believe in angels, and they didn't believe in the resurrection specifically. Like they just disbelieved in that whole thing. And so these are the people that are coming up to them. And so verse 2, they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So they come out and we're told that they're disturbed or annoyed or perturbed or what are some other words I came up with for what that might mean when I was looking at that word? Where are we? Verse 1. They were displeased. They were worked up, which is something that happens in my family. My kids say, Dad, you're worked up, right? That's what they were doing. They were frustrated. They didn't like what was happening. And I would imagine that there are two things going on here. The first is that all of their pious people that were coming in to do the religious thing stayed out, and there was this little subversive gathering happening outside of the temple. Like, whatever was happening out there wasn't supposed to be happening if you're the chief priest or the temple guard, the priest of the temple guard. What is this guy again? The captain of the temple guard. If you're the captain of the temple guard, this thing that you're doing, that's not supposed to be happening. And so they're upset about that. But they're also upset. The Sadducees are probably upset because specifically the resurrection is noted. And we're not talking about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, I don't think. Like, so Jesus rose from the dead, and they're saying, Jesus rose from the dead, and they're upset about that. I don't think that that's what it's about. I think that what they're teaching is that Jesus has fulfilled this whole thing that you see happening over here in the temple. The temple is pointing as a signpost to the new creation, the world as it will be when God comes and restores everything. And so what the early Christians believed is that Jesus had done that right smack in the middle of history. Jesus had become that embodiment of the future, is creating a community of people that live in the old creation as if the new creation had come upon us. And it had in Jesus. That's what we contend. That's what we say. And so Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead, is a very specific claim that they would take issue with. And the Sadducees just disbelieve it in general. So that's probably why they're irritable. So they seized, in verse 3, they seized Peter and John because it was evening. They put them in jail until the next day. It's evening. The temple is done. Everyone has gone home. And so everyone goes out, and there they are still meeting. So we don't have time to deal with these dudes. Let's just apprehend them unlawfully, we would say, right? Like, where are their rights? Put them in jail. We'll deal with them in the morning. That's what they do. Deal with them in the morning. Verse 4. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to be about 5,000. Many who heard the message believed. In the previous verses in chapter 3, he's like, so this is what I'm wondering. Where are these people coming from? And haven't they seen Jesus actually doing this stuff? Perhaps these were people that were following Jesus. Probably they were following Jesus on the way. They'd actually heard from Jesus' own lips the sermons that he gave on the countryside, a compilation that we know of as the Sermon on the Mount, right? Like, these were the central teachings of Jesus that they received directly from the mouth of Jesus. They watched the whole thing. They know the whole story. They were participating probably with the crowd saying, crucify him, right? These are people that know it inside and out. But now Peter and John are retelling the story in light of the resurrection, in light of the crucifixion and resurrection. It's like now they're looking back and they're thinking, well, maybe we did have it right initially. We knew we had it wrong when he was killed, because no good king gets killed. Good kings conquer. This king didn't do that, so we knew we had it wrong there momentarily, but now maybe we don't have it wrong. So they believe. I just find it baffling that so many people suddenly believed, but maybe it makes sense. Maybe it makes sense if you think of it in terms of these people having seen and heard from Jesus himself and now listening to his closest disciples talking about Jesus in this way. And we're told that the number of men grew to be about 5,000. Which strikes me, like, makes me a little prickly. Like, okay, so we did have some women in the midst, in their midst, probably, right? Like, we want to our ears, this doesn't sound very egalitarian. But keep in mind, meaning inclusive of everyone. Like, why are they just focusing on the men? In that day, the man was the one who was kind of like the gatekeeper of the household and set the tone religiously. Typically, if the man would believe, then his family would be brought into that faith. So we see this with Cornelius in Acts later. Cornelius believes, and then his whole household is baptized, right? So that was a common practice. But in the Jesus way, there's autonomy. There's an ability for someone to say within a household, I believe and follow regardless of who you are. And we see that with all the women that followed Jesus too. Women that cared for Jesus throughout his entire ministry. Some of the most faithful of his disciples were women. So I don't think we need to be put off by that specific phrase, but understand contextually that Peter and John had deliberately stayed outside so that as many people could hear as possible. And from that, there was a large group of people that believed. Just the men alone. Within the households, other households, there was probably a lot of women, not including their husband. Maybe their husband didn't believe, but they believed. And so the mustard seed continues to spread. The next day, verse 5, the next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. So it sounds like there's a bigger gathering happening now. Like, this text makes it sound to me, it's like it's not just the same people. Like, this was a big deal. They're irritated, and so now the rulers, elders, and teachers are all gathering to talk about it. Verse 6, this is how specifically irritating it is. We're getting specific names of who was there. When the script, just as a frame of reference, when I see in the scripture that we're getting more specific with the detail, it's kind of like trying to tell us something. Like, it's not just, okay, so they had another meeting and this is what was said. It was, there were more people that came to this meeting, and here are some of the names of the people that came to the meeting. So this was like an important meeting in the day, all right? Annas, the high priest, was there, And so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the priest's family. So we've got specific names. If you're a first century hearer of this message, which, by the way, they would have been hearing it. They wouldn't have been reading it. Gutenberg was not around, right, with his printing press. They would have been hearing it. They would have been like, specifically a Jew, would have been like, Caiaphas was there. Annas was there? Woohoo! These are the big people. These punk kids, Peter and John, they're talking to like the most sophisticated, well-educated, put together, you don't argue with this type of person. That's the kind of person they were arguing with. And so, specifically, here are a couple things we know about these people. Annas was the high priest around 6 or 7 AD was when he first stepped into that role. So Jesus would have been a little boy running around doing crazy stuff, probably, like kids do. And then in a couple of years, he handed off the role to two other or three other people. There were a couple of people in between. But then around the time that this moment was happening, probably, right around 36 or something AD, or maybe a little before, Caiaphas was the high priest. So it could be that at this moment, Caiaphas was actually the high priest, but Annas is referred to as the high priest, which I imagine, and I could be off on this, there's a lot of space when you're trying to work out what the scripture means. But I imagine it's kind of like if a pope, right, in the Catholic Church would resign. It doesn't happen, right? Usually they die and then they, you know, like, or if they resign, they don't resign on good terms. But if a pope would resign and he was loved, like Pope John Paul II, he was loved. Pope John Paul is like, guys, thrown in the towel and infallibility, I'm going to hand it off to someone else. But everyone's still like, we love Pope John Paul III or the second. Not good with my popes. They're still like, there's a new pope, right? Pope Francis is the pope, but you still refer to Pope John Paul as the pope because you just love Pope John Paul. I imagine that's kind of what's happening. High priest Annas is still referred to as the high priest because this guy had sway. This guy had, maybe he had charisma, maybe he was just extremely smart, but if this dude was there and still being referred to as the high priest, lights out. Like, don't act like you know what you're talking about when this dude's in the room. Like, that's at least what I imagine is going on here. Verse 7, they had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. And again, I'm saying it's like fingers. By what power or what name do you do this, Peter and John? So they've got to give an account. Verse 8. Where are we at with my notes here? 7, spiritual order. Okay, here's what I want to say about this. By what power? I find that phrase or that question interesting. By what power do you do this? Like, when do we say that to people that we see do things? But I guess we don't see a lot of, like, somebody was, and they were like, bam, and he's walking. We don't see, perhaps, you don't see a lot of that. I know. And so maybe it happened, we'd be like, well, how did it happen? By what power? What I want us to think about right now is what we think in terms of with our scientific worldview, like an Enlightenment worldview, includes a very naturalistic and a dualistic world, like meaning we think of this as the natural world, and the spiritual world, if we're honest, is like separate, like it's out there. It's like there's a two-story universe, is what Father Stephen Freeman says. There's a two-story universe in our psyche. We think of this as the world that we inhabit, and the spiritual world as on the second floor. When in the ancient Near East, specifically within the Hebrew mindset and in the Eastern world, there isn't that two-story universe. You're not here or there when up to heaven. Heavens are surrounding. There's in the Eastern world, and even the Catholic world has, the Eastern Church and the Catholic Church still has a little bit about this with the communion of the saints. In the Eastern Church, they believe that when you gather as the congregation, the saints gather with you because there isn't a split in the universe isn't split into two halves. Those that pass before join us for worship. Like, maybe you have someone that is deceased. Maybe we could think of them as here. They're not gone. Like, woo, floated off into somewhere else. And maybe I'll float, fly away, right? Fly away. Or maybe we could say that God's Spirit permeates, fills all things, as I prayed. who is in all things, fills all things. The Spirit is here. So we need to name spirits as they're unfolding before of what they're trying to check, what they're trying to check about. Which spirit is this that's happening here in our midst? Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. All right, I want to stop with filled with the Spirit. We're going slow. I hope you're all right with this. We're going just verse by verse. Filled with the Spirit. I get a little bit like, I don't know what that means, filled with the Spirit. I haven't had a lot, maybe you've had experiences where it just feels like the Spirit's like, woo! And you just like in the charismatic tradition, you speak in tongues, or you have just absolutely overwhelming experience where you're like, the Spirit filled me and this happened. I haven't had that. Like, that just hasn't, I've tried to have that, like, as if you could make that happen. I have tried to make that happen. It hasn't happened. I don't know why. So I wonder how we could think about filled with the Spirit. And if we're thinking about this as being a one-story universe, as it's not being split in half and that the Spirit fills all things, I wonder if we could see the things that happen even in our biology as a part of how God infuses life and gives us, animates us with His Spirit. So for instance, if you needed a rush of adrenaline, is that the Spirit? Like, am I off to say that maybe the Spirit gave me a rush of adrenaline when I absolutely needed it on Friday afternoon when I was at work? It was a really hectic day at work, and I needed a rush of adrenaline. And maybe I could say, honestly, the Spirit infused my existence. And yes, I understand there's a biological component to that, and we're wired for it, but maybe that's the Spirit. Or perhaps we could say, with a stroke of insight, Peter stood up and said, or how about, with unlikely courage, Peter stood up and said, if there's ever a moment where you thought that you couldn't do it, and then suddenly you had everything you needed to do it, maybe that's what the Spirit is. And then we can look at the outcomes and if they line up with what Jesus is like. And then if they do, that might have been that kind of power, the power of the Spirit. All right, so Peter brings it. Verse 9, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and you're asking how he's healed, like, whoa, let me get this straight, Annist high priest. Are you upset because this guy used to not be able to walk, and now he can walk? Like, there's a bit of irony here, bro. Peter's bringing it. Let me tell you this. Verse 10. You and all the people of Israel, it's by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, who you crucified, but who God raised from the dead, that this man who stands before you is healed. So here we're linking right into the proclamation thing that Joshua said last week. If a healing happens, it's paired. If some sort of crazy miracle happens in the Scripture, it's paired with this announcement of Jesus, who Jesus is and what he does. And this is a little bit of a side, but I just want you to key in on this. And maybe if there's energy here, you can do some thinking about this later. But just so you see the order of what happens, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and look at who kills him, who you crucified, but who God raised from the dead, that this man stands. I just want to draw attention to that because Peter's sermon says, we kill Jesus, God raises Jesus. Sometimes in our theology, there's this thing that we do where we say that God had to have Jesus killed so that God could forgive us. But Peter's saying, no, like, you killed Jesus. And Peter would probably be the first to be like, I ran away, I gave him over, I killed Jesus, but God raised him. And so that's how this guy's standing. Verse 11, Peter gets all like educated. He is, quote, remember this one, guys, you Bible knowers? The stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone, end quote. He's quoting from the Psalms, Psalm 118. Let's read it real quick, at least part of it. Guys, I had it marked. I know I did. I'm not even in the right part. I'm like struggling here. All right, 118. This is how it starts. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures for Israel forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. It's like revival here. Like, everyone's excited. Later, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Later, shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents. There is tons of excitement here, okay? Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give thanks. You have answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And then shortly, it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's all chapter 118 of Psalms. So there's this energy in the scripture, in that chapter, that all of these hearers would have known. He's referencing Psalm 118, which is a messianic scripture. This is the day of the Lord. All good things come together in the day of the Lord to bring cohesion to all of our fractured and troubled lives, to heal our wrongs, to save us from our sins. This is the day where the new creation dawns, where the resurrection happens, and all good, all that is good, flourishes in the world. That's what this scripture is about. And Peter quotes it. He also quotes the scripture that everyone's shouting at Jesus when he's coming into Jerusalem, riding on the donkey. Remember, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's messianic. This, O Lord, save us. You are here to save us. Peter's referencing that same scripture. And maybe everyone's like, whoa, he's remembering this. Whoa. Remember, Peter is not a smart guy. Peter didn't make the cut. Like, he's not rabbi material. Jesus picked him up while he was fishing, which means he wasn't good in school. He picked up the trades. He did what his dad did. He's not like a guy that argues with Annas, the high priest, right? That's not his game. Verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That's a scandalous verse for all these people. That's scandalous because they're all like monotheistic. There's one God. It's the God of Israel. It's Yahweh. And now he's saying, actually, let me re-say that. It's scandalous. I think actually that it's scandalous. So I was going down this path of theism there, but I actually think that, so in the first century, Jesus wouldn't have been known as, when Jesus was teaching, he wouldn't have been thought of as divine in the same way that we think of Jesus right now as divine. The scandal would have been that he is being claimed as the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. And so that's why that is so scandalous. Okay, verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. The word for unschooled, it means illiterate, literally. These are illiterate men. When they saw that these are illiterate men, and then the second word, ordinary, that word literally is idiotes, or something like that. It's the root of the word idiot, which means common. We use the word idiot to say, like, crazy or out of your mind or something like that. But basically what they said is, these guys are illiterate idiots, and here they are doing this. They must have been with Jesus. Wow. I find that interesting. Verse 14, but since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. And that's ideal if you're arguing with the who's who. You get them to a point where they can't say anything else. Chelsea and I recently, we were having an argument like we do. And I'm like the loud, we argue loud in our house. Some people don't have arguments and let it fester. And then, like, eventually it turns into a problem. I'm the problem here. We argue loud and always. If there's an issue, it's out. I make sure of it. And then the good thing is we resolve it pretty rapidly. The good thing for our kids is they get to see conflicts being resolved a lot. But we're still trying to iron out how do we do that in a healthy way. I'm trying to iron that out. But anyway, I jump in on the conflict, and Chelsea doesn't process in the same way that I do. And so I'm like, if she kind of stops talking, I'm like, what? Are you, like, just going to stop? Like, here we are sorting out the conflict, I say, and you're just done? Are you checking out? Like, you just don't want to deal with it, right? Like, I go down this, like, cornering kind of rat. Oh, it's not good. You guys are getting an inside scoop on our marriage. And she goes to me, this just happened the other day. It was a beautiful moment. She goes, no, I just don't have anything to say. I know you wouldn't understand that. I was like, right on. You're right. Like, I'm just going to keep going, and it's possible to just not have anything to say. And I say this because I wonder why they don't have anything to say and why it's amazing enough that they don't have anything to say that it's included in the scripture. Perhaps they're the kind of personality that just annoyingly babbles if there's something going on that needs to be said. Like, some of us know what that's like. Right? Like, so it's like, personality-wise, like, bam! Dude, did you see him shut Caiaphas up? Woo! Because the personality was like, man, that feels good. But the other thing that's going on here is these are educated people. And if you're talking to someone that knows their field, right, it's like you trying to have, like, a conversation with, if you're not a chemist, trying to have a conversation with a chemist about chemistry. Like, you're not going to one-up them. You're not going to, like, get them to a point where you're, like, tapping out, like, they're, like, capped out on their like, knowledge of what's going on here. That's kind of what happens. Like, the schooled person doesn't ever just kind of, like, step back and say, I don't know what to say about that. There's always going to be some angle that they're going to try to approach it from. But that's what happens here. That's what happens here. These schooled people don't know what to say. And it's the unschooled, the illiterate idiots who've been with Jesus that do know what to say and that have them stumped. So verse 15, so they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together, what are we going to do with these men? They'll circle up. Everyone out. We got to figure out what we're going to do. And so they're standing in a circle. This is bad PR. How do we clean up the mess? What can we do? We can A, tell them they can never do it again and let them go, I guess. We could B, punish them, but, like, how do we punish them and not, like, and still save face because this guy was healed and they're just telling a good story? It's just a weird pinch if you're in power and this is happening. What are we going to do to these men, with these men? Verse 16, they asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle and we can't deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in his name. Because this is a dangerous message. It's a dangerous message. The first Christians were believing a dangerous message that scandalized everyone. Verse 18. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So they said to them, stop it, you can't do it, we'll let you go, just don't do it anymore. And so this is hilarious, but Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we can't help speaking about what we've seen and heard. John Wesley, his insight into that verse is that perhaps Peter was quoting Socrates, which is like a great, like, capstone on this whole debacle, right? The people that don't know anything, and Peter quotes Socrates, who had lived 300 or 400 years prior. He was a Greek philosopher, and what Socrates said when he died was, O ye Athenians, I embrace and love you, but I will obey God rather than you. And if you would spare my life on condition I should cease to teach my fellow citizens, I would die 1,000 times rather than accept the proposal. And so Peter basically says the same thing. Like, perhaps, as John Wesley thinks, an allusion to that previous phrase from 400 years ago, I would die 1,000 times rather than accept your proposal. And after further threats, verse 21, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Okay, we just spent that whole time observing the scripture, basically, right? I just went verse by verse. I hope you're with me. My hope is that if we can see what's going on in the scripture, we can kind of enter into the story world and imagine how transformative the story can be. But what I didn't get to was what that might mean for our lives. I tried to think, maybe if we think in terms of what a transformative, what we try to do is we give sermons that hopefully change us in some way. It should engage hopefully with your mind so that you're grappling with new concepts, hopefully with your heart, and then somehow with your hands as well so you know what to do. It changes us, our minds, our hearts. We can go and do something differently. And I honestly had not the week was like that. I hadn't sorted out what I was going to give you to do. I was hoping that I would be filled with the Spirit this morning, that I would have, what are my other phrases? That I would have a stroke of insight and that I would have unlikely courage. But I think as I was going through this, I think the thing that I want you to grapple with are a couple different things I want you to think through. The first is this. Peter and John, their story is interesting because they are not likely candidates for the task that they've been given. Their lives are as ordinary as possible. Like, you can't think of a more ordinary sort of person, right? If you're with friends and someone's more sophisticated than you, you're the Peter. They're the someone else. Like, Peter is the ordinary Joe. Like, there's nothing interesting about this guy's life, but he's being called into this risky business. He's bearing a scandalous message. He's having to stand up between Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and all these people. He's got people coming to him, and he needs to tell a story. Like, you have to imagine that this guy doesn't feel like he's cut out for the task half the time. And probably when he goes home at night, he's like, Lord, have mercy, right? How am I doing this? How did I step this far out of the boat? How did I get myself into this pinch? And I wonder if there's some inspiration for us when we think about the work of the Spirit in our lives and the sort of things that we're being called to. And remember, we're thinking ordinary here. Like, in the book of Acts, it's we're prone to thinking crazy things are happening. But if we take a step back and see an ordinary person following the life that they've been called to, you and I are ordinary. What does it look like for us to follow our ordinary path? And that could just mean going to your job again tomorrow. Like, I just can't, like, maybe tonight you're like, Lord, have mercy. I got to get up and go to work tomorrow. The weekend's already over. Oh, right? But maybe you could see yourself as someone that is in need of the Spirit to fill you with an unlikely courage. Or maybe it requires a burst of adrenaline or something like that. But you can take a step believing that an unlikely idiot like yourself and me, you could step into that path. The other thing is, I wonder about this whole thing of being like they recognize that they've been with Jesus. I don't know what to make of that. I kind of skipped over that pretty quickly. What does it mean to say that they've been with Jesus? Well, is it just that they seemed to be educated and they'd sat with Jesus for 3 years and he was teaching them? How do we be with Jesus in a way that leads us to a life that looks like that, that people recognize it? Maybe that's something to be deliberate about for you to think about. Yeah, what could that mean for you? And then I just find it interesting whenever someone has courage. Courage is like, courage is a virtue that it's, I think it's important. Like, it's one of the most important things. I want my kids to be courageous. I want to be courageous. And I think courage is best, we best can see courage when we stand up or say something to, contrary to or counter to, the community that we care the most about their opinion. If we believe that we need to say something, and it's a little bit outside, right? It just feels like I'm risking. You actually have to embody courage. And so I can affirm courage across ideological lines when I look at a person. Like that, it took a ton of courage for that person in that context to stand up and say that to their community of people, or just to say it in a little conversation on the side. It takes courage to stand up and say it to your sister, maybe, your brother, your mom. Like, what does it look like for you to be true and have courage in the moment that you need courage? That's what Peter does. He stands up and he has courage. And so maybe that's something that you can take with you this week as well. What does it look like for me to have courage in my ordinary life? So that's what I have for us this morning. Reflecting on the Scripture, the richness of the Scripture, and then grappling with how can we be people that are filled with the Spirit.